All right, Book of Philemon. We are looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Church, we are a Protestant church. That means that we stand in a long line of churches that trace themselves back to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. That's the 1500s, where many people protested the teachings and practices of Rome that were in error in light of the Word of God, according to Scripture. And it was during that period of time, during the Reformation and the generations that followed, that there was a great retrieval, reasserting the deep doctrines, the rich doctrines of the faith, which had long been obscured, if not almost completely lost, because of the teachings of the Magisterium of Rome. And it was through this re-engagement of the Word, going back to the sources, of going back to the Word of God, that the Bible was translated into the vernacular of the people. And people, for the first time in their life, would go to church and hear the gospel preached, and they could understand it, or read their own Bibles. And those doctrines had long laid dormant, unused, unapplied, unknown. And when they were rediscovered, it turned Christendom upside down. It was unleashed unto the world, and the Word of God was simply allowed to go forth. One of those doctrines that was rediscovered by Martin Luther was the doctrine of justification by faith alone, of which he said, it is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. What was it about the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone that led to this radical transformation of people's hearts? What is it about this doctrine that Rome had previously had this stranglehold on and held down, and led many people, when they discovered it, they gave their lives for it? They were martyred for this truth, which ultimately goes back to Christ. All those are great questions, but the key question we need to answer first is this: what is justification? What is that? There was a man from England who owned a Rolls Royce, and he put it on one of these ferries, one of these boats, to go across the English Canal to the continent, to go on holiday, to go on vacation. And while he was driving around Europe, something happened to the motor of his car, and he'd call the Rolls Royce and the people back in England and ask, hey, something's going on, I'm having trouble here. You don't just pull a Rolls Royce up to, you know, a Jiffy Lube and say, hey, have a peek. What do I do? And Rolls Royce, on their dime, flew a private plane out to him and brought a mechanic. And the mechanic came, repaired the car, then flew back to England, and he resumed his vacation. Now, as you can imagine, he's wondering, okay, how much is this going to cost me? I don't think this is covered by my insurance, my deductible. I'm not sure. So when he got back to England after his vacation, he calls Royce up and asks, how much do I owe you? And the person on the phone says, dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything has ever gone wrong with your Rolls Royce. Now, whether that story actually happened or it's a thing of an urban myth or a legend, the point of that story, what it illustrates, the truth that it's demonstrating, is this is a picture of justification. Justification where God justifies the ungodly. He legally declares a person not guilty and simultaneously erases all debt, any record of debt, and lavishes that person of good gifts and benefits they didn't earn or would ever deserve. Our text this morning is about justification. And there's four aspects, like a multifaceted diamond, that Paul rotates for us here that we're going to consider. And that this will serve as our guide through these four verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20. First, in verse 17, the reception of the justified. And I'll repeat these later, so if you're furiously writing these down, don't worry. Secondly, the imitation of justification. Thirdly, the guarantee of justification. And lastly, the celebration of justification. So let's read our passage and then jump in. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you open our mind that we would take this information in, but it would translate to our heart and to our hands and to our feet? Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be just an exercise of how long we can sit and pay attention to an extended monologue, but they would hear your voice this morning, church. Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Verse 17, the reception of the justified. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. This sentence opens up, it functions as an if-then statement. When the conditions of the if part of the statement are met, the then implications must follow. Now, you don't have a then in your text, but that's what's implied here. If Philemon considers Paul to be his partner, then he must receive Onesimus, the runaway slave, as he would receive Paul. The verses leading up to this portion of the text is where Paul was making this appeal to Philemon to consider Onesimus a fellow brother of the faith, part of the same family of God. And he did that by drawing Philemon's attention to the fact that they are part of the same family of God. And now comes Paul's conclusion to that, the capstone to that, if you will. He brings it all together and he says this statement, if it's true that you consider me a brother, if that's true, you will treat him as a brother as well. What Paul says here in this verse, instead of brother, though, he says partner. Partner. That rings a bit of the language of business, maybe something like finances, things like that. And there's a small sense where part of that is accurate to retain. We shouldn't jettison all of that kind of background. And that exists in the background here of justification. It's an accounting term. And in the mind of Paul, you can see this here, that how this would be something that a word he would have grabbed for and latched on and been so scrupulous, intentional to bring it to mind. But beyond being a mere business term, this partnership here conveys a gospel partnership. It's closely related to a word we've already seen in our text for fellowship, koinonia. It could be said in this way, if you consider me a brother in the fellowship, receive him in that way. And of course, to be considered of the same fellowship, of the same family of God, that bears the exact same entrance requirements. One must repent and believe the gospel. They must be, here comes the term, they must be justified. What does it mean when one gets declared just by God? Well, when does one get justified by God? Imagine me, if in your mind's eye, a courtroom scene. This comes from a pastor friend in Phoenix, Arizona, who put this together. And this courtroom scene, the case that's to be prosecuted is this: the case of God the Father against, and put your name in the blank, against yourself. The prosecuting attorney is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. The defense attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judge presiding is God, the righteous judge. And in attendance is the angelic host, both righteous and fallen. You stand now in the witness stand, in the dock. The high-ranking angel addresses the court, saying, "All rise. The righteous judge is coming into his chamber." The judge declares his court to now be in session and asks for all to be seated. And without delay, Satan stands up and addresses the court, and he states, "The record will show that you have broken all of the Ten Commandments on multiple occasions." I will prove your guilt on all accounts. For he, pointing to you, he has indisputable video evidence as well as reliable witnesses that attest to the facts of this case. And after this case is then made against you, there's a hush in the court. The prosecuting attorney has shown that you have indeed committed the acts of high treason against God, and it seems inevitable that you will be found guilty. Satan then addresses the judge and says, a good God must be a good judge. The facts are clear. You must find this one guilty. Your own record says it. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. For you to acquit this one would mean that you are not righteous yourself. You must find this one guilty as charged. I rest my case. The judge then calls upon your defense attorney to address the court, the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteous Father, the case made by the prosecution is indeed true. I will not dispute the charges made. However, I will submit to the court two pieces of evidence in defense of my client. Exhibit A, the passive obedience of Christ. Let the record show that on Calvary's cross, the sins of this one was transferred to me, and I bore the full punishment demanded by your high and holy justice. I was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities. The chastisement that brought peace was upon me, and by my stripes he was healed. Exhibit B, the active obedience of Christ. Let the record show that I, the second person of the adorable Trinity, became a man, was born of a virgin, lived a righteous life on earth, always pleasing to you, righteous Father. I lived a life you demanded in your high and holy law. Just as this one's sins was transferred to me on the cross, I suffered the penalty due to him in his place. So also my righteous life was transferred to his account. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him who to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Righteous Father, if you will check the record, you will see that this man's sin had been paid in full. And in fact, the only record concerning this man is that he lived my life. For my life was imputed to his account legally and at your good pleasure. For it was decreed that this should happen in our eternal council before the meeting of the divine Trinity, before the foundation of the world. And then God the judge says, having checked the eternal records and the validity of exhibits A and B, the case made by the defense is both true and satisfactory in the courts for the purpose of dismissing all charges made against this man. Would the accused please stand? In that my son has borne your punishment in full and has imputed his righteous life to your account, I declare you not guilty, but more than that, righteous. Righteous in the splendid righteousness, my son. I do this because my wrath due to you was borne by my son. He has paid your sins in full. You are now justified. Justified in my sight forever. Forever I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are justified. To be justified is to not merely be as if you had never sinned, but it be considered as though you had always obeyed. That's what Christ credits to your account, his obedience and his very righteousness. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result. Peace with God. That's justification. That's when one is justified. They are added to the number of the family of God. And Paul wants Philemon to keep that near and dear to his heart in front of him when Onesimus shows up on his doorstep. He wants Philemon to remember the day that he himself was justified and his sins were forgiven. They have a partnership now. The partnership they now share, it's this fellowship that binds them together and to the Lord and then to each other. And he now desires Onesimus to be received by Philemon in that way. Verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That's the obligation of any Christian, to receive other Christians as the Lord has received them. Church, that becomes the foundation for partnership in the gospel, a fellowship of each other through union with Christ. We practice this reception in several ways in our church. When a person comes to faith and they are baptized, and we publicly acknowledge before the whole of the congregation that we believe this person has been justified, so we now receive them into our number. Secondly, we practice this when a person moves here. They've been baptized someplace else. They made a profession of faith in some other country or some other state, some other church. They're changing their membership. They moved or whatever. And part of the changing practice for our church is to have those people publicly share their testimony before all. Not just as accountability, which is part of that, for us to say, I believe and I know that this person's a Christian. I've heard their testimony. But also to practice the reception that Paul is speaking of here. And thirdly, and outside of our own just church circles here, we cooperate with other churches by our association, by the like-mindedness around the same gospel. Any church that shares the same gospel with, at its heart, has the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is a church that we can potentially partner with. Look at verse 18 with me as we consider now the imitation. The imitation of justification. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. This verse, when paired with some of the background information, some of the inferences we're making here, this seems to indicate that Onesimus caused Philemon some damage, some financial harm when he ran away. Remember, the church that this church that Paul is writing to meets in Philemon's home and is somewhere in or near Colossae. And Philemon ran into Paul in Rome. Rome is on the western side of the boot of Italy, if you can picture that in your mind. And Colossae is on the western side of Turkey. There are three seas and a landmass of Greece between there and one place and the other. Almost 1,200 miles if you take a ship, the quickest way you could have gone between them. Now, first of all, I just have to marvel at the providence of God that Paul, who helped plant this church, would be run into a slave of one of his friends in a town 1,000 miles away that had over 1 million people in it. There are no happenstances in the providence of God. There are no accidents. This was intended. But to the point, Onesimus would have had to have obtained travel funds of some sort to secure food and lodging, to pay to get on the ship and so on. So how does a slave get a hold of that kind of money? Answer, from Philemon, his master. It could have been that he was on business in Rome and he was sent with some funds and he just thought, I'll just pocket this and stay here. Or maybe he left somewhere in the haste of night and he stole some funds or different objects, whatever, that he could sell and pay for his travel. Whatever it is, it seems to read that he caused his master some harm. He took from him in some way. This is why Paul says here, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. This verse is also, church, it's dripping with the language of justification. That passage I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Consider this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the most glorious verses in all the Bible, starting in verse 17. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be, who knew no sin, excuse me, I have to say this correctly. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is speaking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, had never sinned, sinless, obedient to be sin. Whose sin? Ours. Our sin, our offenses, our transgressions, our lawless deed, every selfish thought, every lustful desire, every inclination of envy, and the every prideful thought, all inclinations or swelling of that, all of that is to be regarded as an affront to the holiness of God, and it is, and all of that was laid upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blameless, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that in Christ Jesus, we might become something that we were not. Righteous. And theologians call this the great exchange. Great is just too weak of a word, though. This is it's a mysterious exchange. It's a glorious exchange for the sinless Son of God, for him to be sinned against by us, to take on our sin, our transgressions, to take our place. We rebels before the throne of grace, committing high treason, and in turn, he takes us in and gives us his righteousness. He stands between us and the Father as our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest. That church, that's glorious. That's good news. Now, what do you do once you have been justified? As Francis Schaeffer, as he would ask, how then shall we live? You imitate it. You become little windows through which people can peer and gaze upon Christ in wonder and know, like, you? I knew who you were. I knew who you hung out with in high school, what you did. For them to look upon you and see new life in Christ and walking in new life, imitating Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's what Paul is doing. He's imitating the great exchange. It is as though he's saying to Philemon, as Christ has taken my sins, please charge any wrongdoing Onesimus has done to you to my account. I charge it to the account of heaven, Philemon. God's riches can overwhelmingly pay for everything that was lost. This imitation of Christ, the imitation of justification here, then cascades into the next verse. Look at verse 19 with me. The guarantee of justification. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I shall repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Oh, why does Paul say that? Why does he say, I write this with my own hand? Paul typically used scribes that he would dictate his letters to. He would be in the room, and that way he still wrote it, but somebody else physically writing it down. Evidently, there's something about Paul's handwriting that was recognizable, and perhaps he wants them to see this is not only Paul saying this, this is Paul literally pen to paper, pen to papyrus, writing this. In Galatians 6, he mentions, you know, with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And maybe that's what they would have spotted. Oh, look, the font suddenly got bigger. Paul must be writing. That and other clues, people conclude and think that perhaps Paul had some bad eyesight. His writing was identifiable because it's bigger. We know he was at least temporarily blinded in Acts 9 in his conversion and in his restoration of sight. Something like scales fell from his eyes. In Galatians 4, he references that he would have liked to have used the Galatians' eyes, if they could give it to him. He would like those so that he could use them. But that's not why Paul writes this. Why does he say this? I write this in my own hand. He says this because, building off the previous verse, he's signing his own name as the guarantor of the payment. This is a practice in the ancient world that's one that we're fairly familiar with today. Signing your name to a legally binding document, to a contract. It makes it official, makes it binding once you signed it. And when you sign your name, it isn't just ink on a page. It's you agreeing to give your word, that you're agreeing to all the terms and conditions. Your unique signature marks that and binds that. And maybe some of that is a little bit lost on us when I just mentioned terms and conditions. That becomes the greatest lie of all of us, right? I have read all the terms and conditions. Click. Right. All 3,000 pages of it for that fitness app on your phone. Don't think that. Think closing on a house. Think marriage license. Think the weighty things that are binding. If your name on that, this could be brought to the court and like, yeah, this is his signature. He did sign for that. This is Paul, on behalf of Onesimus, setting himself up as the guarantor of any damages possibly incurred. And again, this is Paul imitating Jesus Christ, the justifier. What's the guarantee of our salvation? Or rather, who is the guarantor of our salvation? It's the Trinity. It's the Father sending his Son. It's the Son, through his incarnation, who's established as the new Adam, the better Adam, the descendant of David, who had crushed the head of the serpent and fulfills those ancient prophecies. And by Jesus' perfect life on this earth, being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, Christ proves he is the superior sacrifice, the unblemished lamb, the only perfect sacrifice. Through his resurrection, he's vindicated of all accusations laid against him in his suffering. He demonstrates his power even over death. In his ascension, he secures our salvation. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, where he is seated now, church, ruling and reigning. His word proclaims it, and in his return, he will complete our salvation. The Holy Spirit is given to us, church. He's given to believers as a gift, as a comforter, and as evidence that one has been saved and has been saved. And the Holy Spirit itself is a seal upon that person's heart. It's like it brands your heart. He brands your heart that this person has been saved. This is all three persons of the Trinity working to bring many sons to glory. And Paul, imitating Christ, he now takes on Onesimus' debt, so that Philemon may be received into the body of Christ when he returns to his former master. Isn't that wondrous? Isn't that just fascinating? This is the cruciform ministry of Christians, the cross-shaped ministry of imitating Christ. And the second half of this verse doubles down on that. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. And what's Paul doing here? Well, he's not lording a previous score over Philemon and saying, you owe me a favor, and don't you forget it. That's not what's going on. It's not some kind of monetary debt that Philemon has. Rather, Paul is pointing to some spiritual reality, a spiritual kind of debt, where Philemon owes Paul in the sense that he should credit Paul in some act of the faith. Now, likely what it was how Philemon came to faith. That Paul was the one that evangelized them. Paul is basically saying, don't forget that I was part of your story of you coming to Christ. And if not for the gospel coming to you by my own lips, which God had appointed, it would never have happened. Maybe that strikes you as odd. Maybe you think that still seems kind of like a spiritual manipulation. It's not. He's not saying like, you owe me and you have to do this. Here's what Paul's doing. He's showing that his desires are aligned with the Lord's. What he desires of Philemon is what God desires of Philemon, to forgive as he has been forgiven. To forgive and to be reconciled. And more than that, though, there is a real sense in which Philemon is forever indebted. He's got to credit Paul not onto salvation, but to be thankful for Paul, that the gospel came from Jesus to Paul to him. During my first year at Covenant Seminary, all the groups were paired off in groups of like five or six people called cohorts. We would meet once a week and we would pray together, share about our faith and our story. One of the most vulnerable times I've had with other people just sharing some of the deep, dark sins of our life was in that cohort. The man who led that cohort is a guy named Jeff. He's a PCA pastor here in town. And some years back, I forget what had happened, but he had to have a liver transplant. Well, he didn't like drink himself into oblivion as one of those guys. I forget the condition that happened. His liver went bad. And he was in his 40s. Body starts failing when your liver is bad like that. And he's on the list waiting for the transplant. And, you know, each time that somebody dies and an organ comes available, you go higher up the list. But some people die waiting on the list. And he was second in line, or maybe he was at the top of the list, I forget. But his body has started to shut down. Organs started to fail. He was within 24, 48 hours, I think, he was going to die. And he had said his goodbyes. Said all his goodbyes to his friends, his family. His kids were still in high school or younger at that time. And then finally, at the last minute, he was on death's door. He said his skin was turning color. He was jaundiced. A high school kid, died in a car accident. Compatible liver. And he was able to get this transplant. It was successful, and he's alive today. And every year on the anniversary of his life and that kid's death, they phone the family, and they just thank him. They thank him for their son's life, and that in his death that he now lives. He's forever grateful. There's a kind of debt there that he wouldn't be alive if not for the son dying. And that story almost fails to convey the truth of this because the stakes are higher than that in reality. We, outside of Christ Jesus, we weren't about to die. We were dead. We were dead in our sins. Friends, that's our condition outside of Christ. We're not sick. We're dead in our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, sent someone to share the gospel with you and point to Jesus Christ, point to the justifier. And through the proclamation of the word, you receive the gift of faith and repentance and believe the gospel. And forever, you ought to have a thankfulness for that person that shared the gospel with you. But ultimately, a thankfulness for God, of whom that person is pointing to. By Paul referencing Philemon's debt to him, he's really pointing back to Christ and saying, don't forget that God forgave you of everything and gave you everything. And if he keeps this close at hand, if he keeps this in front of him, then Philemon will be ready to forgive as he has been forgiven. Look at verse 20 with me as we close out this passage. Verse 20, the celebration of justification. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, how does Paul benefit from Philemon? How does this work here? How does he benefit from Philemon what he has done, what he's requested of him? How does this come to him? All the benefit that Paul gets is of an eternal value, not an earthly one. He doesn't add a single dollar to his bank account or denarii. It doesn't buy him any food or better food while he's on house arrest. It doesn't remove his chains or get him out of a prison. He doesn't get acquitted of all charge. He doesn't even get to be there to see the reconciliation. Just the joy of watching that take place would have been awesome. He doesn't get any of that. And yet it benefits him. Even though they're 1,000 miles apart, because of a union with Christ, he gets to share in this victory. Philemon and Onesimus' victory and their reconciliation becomes Paul's own victory in the faith through the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's something, church, that we get to do here as well. We may not be there in Seville, Spain, with Rusty Ford and his family preaching the gospel and seeing the baptisms and people coming to faith and planting this church, but because we're in partnership with the gospel with him, we get to share as partners in that victory. We may not be there for when these indigenous pastors in Africa are going to get these study Bibles. But we get to share that victory because we have paid towards that. Because we have a partnership in the gospel in that. We may not be there to see that every fruit of the Spirit that reaps a harvest in the believers that you have discipled, but you get to share in that victory because of a union with Christ. That's the benefit that Paul gets from the Lord and his brother Christ. And it's the benefit, church. I pray and I desire this for you, that you will long for this, that you will relish this, to celebrate and be refreshed by the application here of one who has been justified. To relish in the fruit of that person in your Sunday school, in your community group, that person you're meeting with maybe weekly and discipling, when they begin to take steps, maybe just baby steps, but real steps to live in greater holiness before a holy God. To rejoice when a person who has been terrified to share the gospel, so much so the neighbor pulls up and, you know, they, look the other way, I don't want to make eye contact, you gotta see. And suddenly they start to take steps to get to know their neighbor and use their name in a sentence and say hi to them too. Celebrate those victories. Or when somebody gives praise to God, when somebody who's barely has been reading their Bible suddenly starts showing up, memorizing scripture, taking the faith seriously, and maturing in Christ. Friends, all these victories of maturity in Christ and maturing in Christ, we get to reap that reward and partake in a joy in that. It's like paying off, receiving this long-term deposit begins to pay off. It does these things that Paul ends this verse with. Here's what it does. Refresh my heart in Christ. It refreshes his heart. The deepest part of him is captivated by this experience of energy and rest and joy all bundled together, and it's nothing less than worship of God and celebration in him. And this passage, the thing that is being celebrated most centrally, what's being assumed upon in the background, is that God justifies the ungodly. If this is something you are not experiencing in your life, I have some questions for you. If you're not experiencing the refreshment of the Lord, are you in fellowship with other believers that includes praying for others? Praying for your family, your friends, neighbors, missionaries, for their salvation and their maturity in the faith? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you abiding in the vine with Jesus Christ? Seeking to be more holy, seeking to see him in your word, his word. Are you sharing the victories that God has performed in your lives? Where we just give testimony that this is how God has provided. A couple of Friday mornings ago, the men's Bible study, we just spent some time doing that, sharing about how God had provided. And it was refreshing. So many awesome stories about how God, amid dire, bleak circumstances, financially tight circumstances, provided. We need to be doing that, sharing of how God has been cited and what he has done for you. That refreshes the saints, the souls of the saints, church. That refreshes your heart to give testimony to God. Are you currently involved in any kind of evangelism or discipleship efforts? If not, why not? Dear brother or sister, if you realize you stand at the periphery of the church, it's over here Sunday morning, but you're never engaging in the Word, never attending Bible study or fellowship of any kind, never evangelizing, never discipling. You are like a person outside a warm building on a cold day. You may be close to the building. You can touch it. It's right there. People are coming and going, but you aren't partaking in the fellowship. You aren't being warmed in turn. You aren't being recharged. You're not being refreshed. If you stay outside of the fellowship long enough, you stay disconnected from the Word, which nourishes and sanctifies, makes you more like Christ. Church, eventually, you're going to be cold, just like an unbeliever. Stay long enough and you'll prove you are an unbeliever. Church, are you refreshed with the gospel of Jesus Christ? that Christ came from heaven and sought his own. Church, I desire this for you to be refreshed this season of Christmas and on, and be regularly drinking from the well of the Word of God, the sweetness of his enduring, patient love, and how he mercifully prunes his church and he gives good gifts to you. I want that benefit from you, church. Through Jesus' blood and merits, I am at peace with God. What then can daunt my spirit, however dark my road? My courage shall not fail me, for God is on my side. Though hell itself assail me, its rage I may deride. There's nothing that can sever from this great love of God. No want, no pain, whatever, no famine, peril, flood. Though thousand foes surround me, for slaughter mark his sheep, they never shall confound me, the victory I shall reap. For neither life's temptation, nor death's most trying hour, nor angels of high station, nor any other power, nor things that are now present, nor things that are to come, nor height, however pleasant, nor darkest depths of gloom, nor any other creature ever shall from the love of God this ransom sinner severed, for in my Savior's blood. This love has its foundation. God hears my faithful prayer, and long before creation named me his child and heir. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you refresh our hearts in your Son, Jesus Christ, today? Lord, would we consider our union with Christ and the resources you have given us, the obligations you have given us to read your word and be nourished by it, to be sanctified it, that we might be presented before you without any wrinkle or spot, unblemished because of what you did on the tree, dear Jesus. Lord, would you give us a gospel boldness? Would you give us eyes to see open doors, to press into the relationships that we have already, friends, families, neighbors, whoever? Lord, there is somebody that is on our heart. Lord, would you give us the boldness to invite them to church, to share the gospel, to ask to pray with them, wherever it is we're on that spectrum. Would you give us that courage, Lord? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.